I arrived from Ottawa, September the 11th, early in the morning by plane. I arrived at the airport, got my car, drove back to the school, and as I was getting out of my car, one of our professors said, "Brian, have you heard what happened in New York?" And like you, from that moment on, I was spellbound, I was horrified, but I was transfixed, watching the events as they unfolded. We wondered who would do this. And then as the faces of those who at that point apparently were those who were suicide bombers came to our screen, we were able to identify in some kind of visual, personal way the faces of those who brought about this disaster. And gradually the spirit of anger was focused, not in some kind of ubiquitous, broad way, but in the faces of people, and people who were of a particular region of the world. Anger, horrified at what had happened, simply grew in our minds and our hearts as we sit having dinner in front of the television set that night. And then over the weeks that transpired, we built a particular characterization of who would do such an act. And then war has followed. Then this morning you may have heard that in northern Pakistan, I'm not quite sure what town it is, that gunmen surrounded a Christian church and bolted the doors and went inside and shot 18, I heard, were killed. And this will go on and on and on. We have lived in a relatively peaceful world, but all of a sudden, the bubble of the Western Hemisphere has been broken. How do we feel about it? Well, I suppose all of us have common feelings. Maybe we could ask the question, though, this morning, how does God feel about it? Genesis says that we are in the Imago Dei, the Latin word, meaning we're in the image of God. And there is a similitude, there's a likeness of ourselves to God that we haven't been able to figure out yet. We get flashes of insight as we work through the Scriptures, but I think it's fair to say that God, as we have the capacity to feel, and if we are made in His image, He has the capacity to feel as well. How does God feel about it? Well, I know how God felt about those that were despicable and vicious to the people of God back in a familiar Old Testament text that I think has enormous import to us today. This may surprise you, but I'm going to ask you to go to the text of Jonah. Now, Jonah is at the end of the Old Testament. To keep you from fumbling around looking for that little obscure book that's tucked away in there. So if you go to the end of the Old Testament, that's just before the beginning of the New Testament. A little humor, folks, very little. And just work your way forward through Malachi and Zechariah and Micah. And there's Jonah. Now understand that when the word of the Lord came to Jonah and said, "Go to Nineveh," God couldn't have landed Jonah's mind on a country that was more vicious to the people of God than Nineveh. Nineveh the city stood for viciousness, for brutality. Not only had they come down and taken away, and remember at this point, Israel is divided in two sections. Israel in the north, which would be the Galilee and north up towards Syria, and Judah in the south, which would take into account Jerusalem, Bethlehem, Hebron, and so forth. In the north part, they had arrived to not only rob them of their well-being, but also eventually to take them back to Nineveh. Back to Nineveh as slaves, never to return again. And the northern tribes, or the 10 tribes of Israel, as we know, have been lost forever in history and in culture. There's been some interesting studies to try and find these 10 tribes across, right through into China. The cultural anthropologists have found even in China some communities that have a very much a Hebrew theology and a way of life. But these 10 tribes, taken by those from Nineveh, were never to return again. And we know how much the land of Israel means to the people of God, the Hebrew people. And so when Jonah was asked to go to Nineveh, there welled up in him that hatred that simply had been brewing in his culture, in his own family, and in his own life for years. Ninevites, they would take the Jews and they would impale them on stakes alive around the city at their various celebrations. And then they would fuel the bodies with flammable material and then burn them alive as part of the festivity. And those stories, of course, would only increase as they were told and as they were told over the years. What was God calling Jonah to do? God was calling Jonah to do something, but he was also telling Jonah something about himself. And this story for me is like being played out on a great movie screen, showing us how God wants us to handle those we despise. It may be personal, it may be national, it may be international. How does God feel about those that we despise and those that we have good reason to despise? Well, this story speaks to me today about how God feels and how God calls me to feel about those who I would call my enemies. The first part, Jonah says, no, I'm not going to go. And he takes off for Tarshish. And Tarshish is the southern part of Spain, about 2,200 miles. Nineveh is about 500 miles if you went up the coast of the Mediterranean and inland, about 550 miles. Now, there's an obvious question, isn't there, when Jonah refuses to go? Why doesn't he just say no? Why would he go all that way across the water to 2,200 miles when he could have just said no, I won't go? You see, for Jonah, he so closely identified Israel with Jehovah Yahweh God, that the only way he could get away from God's call was to get away from God. And to get away from God, he had to get away from Israel. He had to literally leave the land. Remember earlier, there was a Syrian general who had leprosy. And he had a little Jewish gal who was working as a slave in his household up in Damascus in Syria. And when she learned that her master had leprosy, she said to her supervisor, you know, there's a prophet down in Israel that can bring healing to my general. And so the story eventually moved him down to the prophet in Israel. And the prophet said, well, if you dip 7 times in the Jordan, you'll be healed. He grumped about it, but eventually he did, and he was healed. But what is intriguing to me, as it applies to how our understanding of Jonah's vision of God and his land, is that this Syrian general instructed his people to load up ox carts full of Israeli earth. And for what reason? Because back in his own place in Damascus, as he was building this place of prayer to the Israeli God, he wanted to have land because he associated land with God. And so did the Jewish people. In fact, if we had time, we could talk about the problems of the worship of Baal, and the religious rites of Baal were associated with the land. It was that the Jewish people came to idolize the land and making it synonymous with God. And so for Jonah to get away from God, he had to get away from his land. And here I understand God is saying to Jonah, Jonah, I want you to see the bigness of my world. I was born and raised in Saskatchewan. Born very young into a minister's home in that wonderful province of Saskatchewan. And you got to be careful when you're around me, and any snide remarks about Saskatchewan, you got to deal with me. I love the province. I love the prairies. I love the air. I love the texture of the air, of the dryness of the prairies. We are where we came from, aren't we? This morning when we sang the national anthem, I choked up. I choke up every time I come to the national anthem. I am, this is a bit of an oxymoron, but I'm a passionate Canadian. There's a certain contradiction in that, isn't there? Lipset, in his book, The Continental Divide on Canada, the American sociologist, his opening line, his joke is, why do Canadians cross the road? Answer, to get to the middle. But it is our land. And it's not surprising that people are passionate about the land where they were born or raised, land that matters to them, or the land of their own nationality, either by birth or by choice. The danger with nationalism, however, is that it can become idolatrous. One can come to believe that whatever one's nation does is legitimate and even authorized by God. Christians can fall into the same trap as those of Islamic faith or of any other faith. And what God is showing to Jonah, he's breaking apart this narrow vision of God's concern. And he is saying, Jonah, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, and all they that dwell therein. God has no particular chosen people as it relates to his whole world. You see, the chosenness of the Jewish people, as important as it was in the building of the cradle for the coming of the Christ, God coming incarnate into life, as important as that was, God was showing to Jonah that the Ninevites, as vicious and ungodly, if you like, as they were his people. Nineveh was his land as well as Israel. Narrowness is the proclivity of living. We tend to be narrow and see life in micro terms. We live here. We know our world. We see life through the perspective of our own experience, and that's not surprising. But God continually comes to us. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Make disciples of all people. Don't be trapped in your own little enclave. Don't be trapped by your own tribe or your own nation or your own locale, but understand that I put my arms around the whole world. It's interesting as you study this first chapter, as Jonah takes off, as he buys his pass and he tries to go across to southern Spain, and there in the midst of that travel they have this incredible storm, and the people, the sailors, are saying, what's going on? Something is wrong. It isn't just a storm, but something unusual is causing this storm. And finally, Jonah confesses to it. He says, pick me up and throw me into the sea. It'll become calm. I know it's my fault that this great storm has come upon you, verse 12. But look at these pagans, these people who are supposed to be so far from God, they don't want to resort to that. And so the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder. Then they cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, has done as you have pleased. Now it's interesting as we reflect on how God deals with us in our own lives. The question that often comes to me from students about God's will: does God give me a free will to make my choice? And I believe, yes, he does. I think the scripture is clear on that. And then they point to Jonah and said, well, he didn't give Jonah a choice. And I'm saying, you're right. But just because God gives us free will, it doesn't mean that sometimes he can't reach down the middle of the free will and say, you aren't going to do it that way. In many ways, I wish God would deal with me as he dealt with Jonah all the time and never allowed me to make a major mistake. He would simply, well, as it says here in the last part of the first chapter, the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. In many ways, God does provide that, doesn't He? When we make mistakes and we fall out and we're thrown overboard and we're in catastrophe, God comes along and He does provide a way of protection. What I do learn from this is that God's will isn't a straight line from A to B. You know, we've got about 1,200 students at Tyndale, and as I talk to a variety of them in many situations, they say, okay, if I can figure out what God's will for me is for me, especially if it's a younger person at 22 or 23, by the time you're 45, you're smarter, you know it isn't going to work that simply. If I can figure out what God's will is for me now at 22 or 23, I know I'm going to just kind of move from point A to point B. It's going to be a straight line, and when I come to retirement, it's going to be just as clean and clear as that. Well, wake up, Charlie. Wake up, Susie. God's will generally doesn't work its way out in a straight line. I think it's more of a zigzag. And when I want to zag, God wants me to zig, and He brings His presence and His Spirit and His Word and His people to influence me so that indeed I can, as I desire to find God's will, He does help me through all of my failures and struggles. God is saying to Jonah and to us, understand my world. Understand that I love your family, I love your children, I love your grandchildren. But understand, as much as you are antagonized by whatever group antagonizes you, God plants His feet in their country, in their nation, in their family, as much as He does here. We recognize the enormous blessing that has come to our nation. The values that come from a Christian vision which has helped to shape our nation. Although one wouldn't have known it at the Ottawa memorial event following September 11th. By the way, what the media didn't report was that a few days later, some of the Christian MPs finally persuaded them to have a service. And they had it in the West Block, and it was packed out with MPs and people working in the government, and they had a wonderful service, and they were lined up down the corridors of the West Block. People couldn't get in; it was jam packed. So something came afterwards as Christian MPs said, "No, we aren't going to let that stand." And they were liberals at that, as well as the others. That's not a political statement, by the way, all right? John McKay, who is MP here in East Scarborough, was part of setting that up, and it was so there was a spontaneous response in Ottawa over the need of having a service where God is invoked in this crisis. But the point is that I need to be reminded that all of life is the Lord's. All of life is the Lord's. Paul said, all things have been created by Christ Jesus, for Christ Jesus. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Colossians 1:16. Jonah, I want you to go up there to Nineveh because those two are my... God, you can't be serious. They're pagans. Know what they've done to the people of God here in Israel. Jonah, they're my people. I want you to go to Nineveh. Now notice in the last verse of chapter 1. And remember, we're dealing with an oral language. We are not dealing with people who have copies of books or scrolls to read. They weren't that well educated and they didn't have the facility. So they listened by story. And they were very careful in crafting the story so that they would give verbal clues so you would pick up. And what we'll find here in the last verse of chapter 1, a particular phrase that is used in the last part of chapter 4. Verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah. Chapter 1 tells us about the bigness of God's world. Chapter 2 is an interesting chapter, which it just talks to us about, tells us Jonah's prayer. Frankly, I think it's a pretty inadequate, modest, lukewarm prayer. But at the end of the time, he's burped up, and chapter 3, he goes to Nineveh. In chapter 3, he does what God calls him to do. But Jonah's nose is out of joint. He's angered. The people that so deeply offend him, who in their viciousness and brutality have eventually, by what they do, they wipe off the face of the map 10 tribes of Israel. So chapter 4, we read, "But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry." He became angry because of the 10th verse of chapter 3. "When God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened." And this is what Jonah is angry about. He prayed and he said, "Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? For goodness sakes. That's why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I know you're gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, oh Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." Lord says, "Settle down, fella. Have you any right to be angry? Like, what's this business about?" So Jonah went out to the east of the city. He made himself a shelter, sat at his shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. We don't know what he was expecting, but he was waiting to see what happened. Ah, now we're listening. And we're very able as listeners in that tradition to pick up the verbal clues. And we hear the second time what was used earlier. When God provided a fish, then the Lord provided, we know that something's coming. We know there's a connection. "Then the Lord provided a vine and made it to grow up to Jonah over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine." Oh, isn't that nice? Okay? But at dawn the next day, we get this word again, God provided a worm. You see, when God deals with us, I would be more concerned about the worms he brings our way than the whales. You see, the story of Jonah, in my view, isn't about a whale at all. It's about a worm. The whale is what, or the fish is what protected Jonah from his stupidity. The worm is what warns Jonah about his idiocy. Notice what happens. "But the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered." Now, if you're out in that blazing sun out there in what is now Iraq, the provision of the vine to give shade really matters. But now it's gone. Not only physically it's gone, symbolically it's gone. "And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching," here's that word again, God provided, "a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die, and he said, 'It would be better for me to die than to live.' But God said to Jonah, 'Do you have a right to be angry about the vine?' Jonah says, 'You blame well, right I do. I'm angry enough to die.' And the Lord says, 'Jonah, you've been concerned about this vine. You didn't tend it. You didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. Now here you are fussing about this vine that you had nothing to do with. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people. And remember, we're living in the Middle East. We aren't living today. And when Jonah hears these next words, he sucks wind. He gasps. Here are the people of Nineveh, 120,000 people. And what does he say about them? They don't know their left hand from their right hand. What does this mean? Think about it for a moment. We're back these thousands of years ago. You didn't have eating utensils. The hands are instruments of daily activity. Okay? You eat with your right hand. You care for your bodily functions with your left hand. I don't think I have to go any further, do I? You get the picture. But what's God saying to Jonah? He says, Jonah, these people are morally stupid. They don't know their left hand from the right hand. And my heart loves them. Jonah, they don't have the information you have. They don't have, in a sense, the gospel that you have. But my heart is big enough to encompass their moral stupidity, because if I bring them the word as you have brought them the word, it will bring them to a level where that ignorance and that stupidity is lifted and they can live in my world. Jonah, that's how big my heart is. My world is big enough to encompass Nineveh, but my heart also is big enough to encompass those who are morally uninformed, who don't understand the left from the right, aren't able to figure out the difference of godliness and worldliness. Those, my heart encompasses them. I want you to understand, Jonah, that those are my people that I will also, as we know in Christ, will die for. And Jonah's world is blown away. His narrowness to his own locale is expanded to include the world. His stunted heart, which is angry at the vine but doesn't care about the 120,000, all of a sudden he understands the bigness of God's heart. And he says, Jonah, as I love these that you hate, I'm calling you to love even as I love. Now we can apply this to the global situation today, but we can also apply it to our neighbor. We can also apply it to those with whom we work. It can also be applied to those within our family with whom we are antagonized and angered. God comes to us and he says, I want you to go. I want you to leave the givens of your homeland. I want to you to leave the protection of your family. And I want you to risk. I want you to risk, because my life is about risking by leaving the land and going to others, by leaving the comforts and the protection of my family and going to others. I want you to risk, and God calls us to risk. He calls me to risk. Not only as it relates to the larger kind of macro world issues of which we face today, but I believe it does apply there too. And so when we see the news and we hear about those Christians that have been killed in northern Pakistan, we simply don't respond in spirit as the world would respond, because God calls us to love whom? Not the ones that's easy to love. He calls us deliberately to love our enemies. Those that would abuse us, he calls us to love them. And the first response of the heart of God as he speaks to Jonah is, when those who despitefully use you, for those who create the terrorist act, the first response of the Christian heart is to forgive. I'm not making a political or a statement. I believe ultimately you've got to deal with evil in a way that routs out evil. But I'm saying from the heart, as we think and pray about the world, he calls us on first impulse to go and second impulse to forgive. And that is so radical. That so cuts across the cultural grain of today. It's so different to the personality and to the impulse of Brian Stiller. Whether it's driving down the 404 and someone cuts me off, or whether it's a government bureaucrat that violates what I think is my privacy or my own tax provision. Do you know how we respond to those who don't allow us our own territory? God says to Jonah, I want you to understand the bigness of my world, and I want you to understand the bigness of my heart. How does God feel? God calls us to enter into His plan, into the way He operates in the world, so that in our relationships, we will see the bigness of God's world and we'll see the bigness of God's heart. A few years ago, I was invited by Barbara Frum when she was doing the journal to be part of an AIDS program. We taped for 4 hours one evening and then it was edited into three evenings on the journal. It was held in an auditorium downtown on Queen Street. When I walked into the auditorium, I knew I was not among friends. I just knew it. And when Barbara introduced me, the Evangelical Fellowship, the word evangelical, the crowd booed me. Well, when it came time my time to speak, I changed my approach and I said, "Folks, it seems to me that what you've done, you've judged me before I've had a chance to speak. And isn't that what you accuse us of doing?" And there was kind of a murmur and then a kind of a reluctant applause. I felt a certain carnal pleasure over that. There were 11 of people around the table. There was the head of health from San Francisco. There was the head of AIDS research at the Pascal Institute in Paris, France. There was Margaret Somerville from the Department of Ethics at McGill University. And I was there asking the religious questions. I was the only person out of the religious community. There was a fellow from Vancouver, Al. He was a university professor. He was dying of AIDS. I knew why I was there. I was there to speak biblical truth into the matter of sexuality. In the conversation, Al asked me a question. And as I turned to respond to him, and this was all on television, it was as if Al's eyes or glasses became a mirror and I saw myself. I didn't see Al and his lifestyle, what I think is a sinful lifestyle. I saw myself. And folks, what I saw wasn't pretty. I saw arrogance. I saw self-righteousness. I saw rejection. I saw feelings bordering on hatred. But I saw nothing of Jesus. And I was stunned. I kind of tried to get my mind together so I was reasonably articulate in the debate. Finally, after 4 hours, all the taping was done and they were taking down the lights and packing away the cameras, and I knew that I had to do something, and I walked around the table to where Al was talking to Barbara Frum. I didn't know what to do. He turned and looked at me, and he had that look on his face like he was afraid I was going to hit him over the head with a Bible or something. And not knowing what to do, I just put my arms around him, and I prayed for him. He stepped back, and he said, "Brian, I'm a Buddhist." I said, "Al, I don't care what you are. You're God's creation, and I'm just here to tell you that I love you." I didn't feel that way, but love is what you do, not what you feel, right? People ask me later, "Well, Stiller, did you change your views on sexuality?" And I said, "Not at all." We went before the Supreme Court. There was a whole number of initiatives at EFC. But it was as if God was saying, "Stiller, I don't trust you with the big issues until you learn to see them, L, in this case, through my eyes and not your eyes." Ladies and gentlemen, I can't tell you what liberation that was. And I find with Jonah that if I can be liberated from my narrow world and my narrow heart and see the world in God's terms, I'm liberated to allow my life to be a conduit of His love and power to my family, to my neighbors, and to my world. Lord Jesus, by your grace, help us to see by your word what you would speak to us and through us this day. Through the strong name of Jesus Christ. Amen.